Tonight has been the first night that we have made, as you could see and hear, a difference to the music program in that we have had a volunteer choir sing for us, the special, and the offertory played by all the instruments together. This is the pattern we're going to follow for a while, and I'd like to encourage, especially in the summer months when a lot of folk will be gone from time to time, encourage those who can participate to do so. Some of you younger folk need to sing more, get a bit of singing in your lives, so good way to practice, and you'll be welcome to join these folks Sunday evening by Sunday evening. Dr. Overy is going to be keeping the musicians up front aware of what they have got to play. When you're as good as they are, they don't need to practice very much, they just arrive and do it. But we trust that you enjoyed the music and that it was indeed glorifying to the Lord. Now, in our studies in Romans, we've reached chapter 13, and we're going to read that chapter together. Romans chapter 13, just a brief chapter. I think the briefest of all the chapters in Romans, so that I do have a fighting chance of being able to cover the chapter in one message. But time will tell. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? I should say that the wilt is, do you desire to live unafraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, but in strife, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. While this is the briefest chapter, and despite my almost giving it a whole new meaning and text at the end by misreading, an easy chapter to read and understand for the most part, it is, at least in the opening verses, a section that has occasioned long dispute among commentators and especially among textual and critical scholars. The question is how and why these opening verses, especially 1 through 7, came to be written and placed here. Some have boldly, I think really that's not the best word, personally I would think blasphemously, proposed excising these verses from the genuine Pauline text of the epistle altogether. They argue that there's no grammatical connection between the beginning of chapter 13 and the end of chapter 12. They argue that there's no mention of Christ in these verses, in a section that purports to establish a Christian attitude towards secular rulers. They argue even further that there's nothing quite like this section in any other part of the New Testament. How they argue that, I must confess, is more than a little beyond me. And I think when we get to cite a few other scriptures in a minute or two, you'll see how far from the truth that argument is. But then, untruthfulness never really got in the way of a blasphemer. And then the argument is that if you were to read from chapter 12, verse 21, and take up the reading at chapter 13, verse 8, it would make perfect sense, and there would be a very good connection. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Owe no man anything, but to love one another. They say that's the proper connection, and therefore this section in between somehow was written, some would say by Paul under other circumstances, others would say by another hand altogether, and it was placed here, out of place, it is interpolated where it ought not to be. Now, most commentators are not willing to countenance going thus far. These people have no greater argument than that in their infinite wisdom. They cannot see the connection between this section and what goes before it, and therefore, since they're at a loss, let's get rid of it. As I say, most commentators are not willing to countenance that, and yet many of them still confess to seeing a problem. Even evangelicals will talk about a very abrupt change of theme. And some will even consider that Paul here contradicts in some ways what he's been saying in other parts even of this epistle. I'm not going to follow these meanderings because I think to mention them, to note them, is sufficient to refute them. And especially when you look carefully at the passage, I think you'll see that it's not overly difficult to establish more than an adequate connection with the context both before and after. Remember that chapters 12 through 16 deal with living by the faith of the gospel. Having established the great message of the gospel, now Paul is describing in some detail how we put the gospel into operation. And it's very natural that having described believers as members of Christ's body, he should now proceed to deal with how the members of that body, that's their spiritual connection, deal with the society around them, because that is their earthly connection. And that's really a very simple way of connecting the two chapters 12 and 13. Chapter 12, we're members of the church. chapter 13. Despite being members of the church, we are yet citizens of this earthly kingdom. But while we're citizens of the earthly kingdom, Paul goes on to make clear in chapter 13, we are called to fulfill the laws of the kingdom of heaven, even while we're here on earth. So the apostle therefore deals with such subjects in this passage as the legitimacy of earthly government, making it clear that the Bible does not believe in anarchy. And as many good commentators have pointed out, without mentioning any particular form of government, and I realize that people have their preferences. Most Americans believe that the Constitution is the 67th book of the Bible, and that republican government is written into Scripture. It is not. Many monarchists believe that the divine right of kings is written into Scripture. It is not. Many would like to believe that the Bible establishes democracy as the only form of government. It does not. It does not mention a particular form of government. It says, in effect, that God has established government, and He's for it. And human government is legitimate. Now, that's a big statement. But broadly, that's what Paul is saying. He's dealing with the legitimacy of human government. And as I've said, many good commentators have wisely remarked that even poor government is better than no government. He goes on to deal with such matters as crime and punishment. And, of course, he touches on that perennial problem of taxation. If you were to look at chapter 12 at the end, from 18 through 21, and then go into the opening verses of chapter 13, you'd see they follow on. And here's another good connection. At the end of chapter 12, we are told, if it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire in his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We are not to exact vengeance, but we are to leave it to the Lord, who is the final judge. But now chapter 13 makes it clear in the opening verses that the judgment of God, the decisions of God, do not all await the second coming or the judgment day, because God has established legitimate government in the earth, and He has established in the social and political sphere ministers of God, deacons of God, men active in pursuing something that, even though they may not recognize it, God has ordained. And these men, as this passage makes clear, have the legitimate power to govern and even to judge. Now, Paul wrote this to the believers in Rome. And the Roman believers knew very well that they were faced with much evil. Paul had just told them, be not overcome by the evil that's around you, but overcome that evil with good. Now, in chapter 13, he proceeds with some detail to tell them how they may actually overcome evil with good. So the connection between chapter 13 and what goes before is not difficult, nor is the overall message difficult, though the details have occasioned endless debate. Let me state for you in a sentence what I think is the general message in context of this chapter. And follow me carefully here. This is Paul's argument. Remember, the connection that I've established about not taking vengeance and recognizing that God is the ultimate judge, etc. Now we come into chapter 13. Believing that the Lord is the ultimate judge, Christians live, and I'm going to use a word that comes up later in the chapter, decently, honestly, honorably, subjecting themselves to human rulers and their laws, but obeying the law of God. Now let's get this very clearly. Believing that our God is the ultimate judge, Christians live decently, honestly, honorably, subjecting themselves to human rulers and their laws, but obeying the law of God. And they do this, not only looking back to what Christ has done for them, but looking forward to the approaching end of the age and the glorious consummation of the salvation they enjoy in Christ. Now that's the thesis that Paul is going to be developing in this passage of Scripture. When I looked at this, I began to try to figure out, how do I get through this chapter? How do I give form and get some stepping stones that we may follow Paul's argument through in a way we can understand and apply to ourselves? My mind went back to that famous moment in Scottish church history that I have described here on past occasions, when Andrew Melville stood in the presence of James the Sixth of Scotland. And James was a very autocratic ruler. He became James the First of England a little later, and he showed how autocratic he was. He imagined himself a scholar, and indeed he was. He thought himself a considerable churchman, and I suppose he could justly lay claim to that. And he began to meddle in the affairs of Christ's church, and to seek to lord it over the flock of God. And Andrew Melville stood before King James, and he said, "Your Majesty, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is James the Sixth. You are King of Scotland. Then you are the king of this commonwealth," was the word that he used. "Then there is Jesus Christ, and he is the king of his church, of which James is not a king or a lord, but merely a member. There are two kings and two kingdoms, not only in Scotland, but in every other nation in which Christians dwell." And so I began to think of that. And then I realized that I had a book up on my shelves that I had forgotten to look at. Now you will wonder how anybody could be studying any part of Romans and forget this book. And I realized that while for a long time I had not possessed Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans 13, it had been graciously bought to me some time back, and so I remembered and I pulled it down. And I said to myself, "Man, you are going to be thought to be a real plagiarist, because what did the editors title the book? Living in Two Kingdoms." And when I looked inside, lo and behold, Lloyd-Jones quoted at length the very speech from Andrew Melville. Well, if I were a plagiarist, I would not be quoting Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and I would not be telling you that I'd read it there. This is a case where something so obvious that not only could a great preacher like Lloyd-Jones see it, but even I could see it. So I want us to think tonight of living as subjects of two kingdoms. That's not something that Paul alone addressed. You remember the Lord Jesus viewed this in various ways during his own earthly ministry, using different kind of language and different kinds of figures of speech. He said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." He said, "You are the light of the world." He said to his Father when he was praying for them, "They are in the world, but they are not of the world." He said to his disciples, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world hates you." So the Lord Jesus recognized that his people, and he taught them to recognize that his people were in a peculiar position as those who were going to have to live as subjects of two kingdoms. That's therefore a subject with which the early Christians were very familiar, since Christ had dealt with it. Now the apostle deals with it. He gives it a lot of attention here in Romans 13. There's some very interesting analyses of this 13th chapter. Dr. Paisley preached on it years ago. This is something that it's in the book that he wrote while he was in the Crumlin Road prison in Belfast in 1966. 3 months he was imprisoned. And I have to say he had done nothing criminal. He was there for conscience sake. And during those 3 months he wrote his commentary on Romans. When he came to this chapter, he entitled it "Our Social Responsibility." Verses 1 to 5, "Our Social Responsibility Towards the Magistrates of Society." 6 to 8, "Our Responsibility Toward the Mandates of Society." Verses 9 and 10, "Our Responsibility Toward the Members of Society." And then 11 through 14 give a closing exhortation. As a Presbyterian minister in Northern Ireland, Mr. Kelly, and he turned out a very interesting little study guide in the book of Romans. And when he came to this chapter, he had a very simple and I think a very beautiful way of describing it and analyzing it. Again, emphasizing our responsibilities. The first 7 verses, he says, and describe our responsibilities to the powers over us. Verses 8 through 10 give our responsibilities to the people around us. And verses 11 through 14 describe our responsibilities to the promise that's set before us. So this is an interesting passage of Scripture. I give you those beautiful, finely crafted homiletical analyses because I'm going to be an awful lot simpler tonight. As I look at this passage, I agree that there are 3 main sections. Verses 1 to 7, 8 to 10, and 11 through 14. In the first 7 verses, well, let me say in these you've got 3 views of the Christian life as Christians live as subjects of two kingdoms. In the first 7 verses, we are told to live as law-abiding citizens. That is the fundamental message. Live as law-abiding citizens. Now, this subject of the relation of the Christian to earthly society, and especially to the earthly state, is very complex, and it has always been. It was so for the early church. Just remember, many of the early Christians were Jews. And the Jews hated the thought of a foreigner being their ruler. In fact, as a nation, way back as far as the book of Deuteronomy, they were forbidden by divine law to appoint a foreigner as their ruler. And though they didn't actually appoint Caesar, nonetheless, they had him over them and they hated it. And that is in many ways is the key to the whole tempestuous history of the Jewish nation's hatred of foreign rule. And the Christian Jews would still have hated the idea of a foreign ruler. Then the Gentile Christians would also have largely detested the paganism of their rulers. They had been saved out of this very paganism, and when they saw it enshrined in government and put into practice and backed up by the power of the sword, they certainly would naturally have hated it. Both Jews and Gentiles in the church knew what it was to have the dignity of a heavenly citizenship. And so there would be in them, very naturally, an antipathy toward human government, especially of the kind that was then in existence. You add to that that secular history would tell us that just prior to and at the time of the writing of this epistle, there was a widespread feeling of dissatisfaction about Roman tax policy. Now, tell us what's new. You see, this whole thing about taxes and government policies of taxation, and do they have a right to tax, and should they be taxing me so much, and why should I pay, especially if I can get away with not paying, all the rest of it. There's nothing new about this. This was being agitated. Well, I think it always has been, but it certainly was being agitated widely in the Roman state at this time. And so, with all this going on, you can see that it would have been very natural for the Christians in Rome to oppose the state. But the fact is that there's not a shred of evidence either in biblical or secular history. In fact, there's much to the contrary. Not a shred of evidence that Christians ever became agitators against the Roman state. And that fact speaks volumes, because it tells us how effective the teaching of the apostles was. And I say the teaching of the apostles because this is not just Paul's teaching. Here the New Testament speaks with one voice. Writing to Timothy, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. The idea is for all kinds of men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And Paul is making it clear to the Christians living under the heel of Roman despotism that however much their flesh would rebel against it, there is something more important than our comfort or our wealth or our prosperity or our ease. There is something more important, and it is to be able to live quietly and peaceably in godliness and decency and honesty. This is what he's saying. Therefore you pray, intercede, and give thanks for those who are your governors. Now keep in mind who was governing at the time Paul wrote that. Keep in mind that Paul was not exempt, far from it, from the extremes of hatred of overzealous wicked governors. Writing to Titus in chapter 3 in verse 1, he speaks on this wise, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Then Peter takes up the same subject in 1 Peter chapter 2. We start at verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And by the way, you'll see immediately from that passage the stupidity and the lying attitude of those who say that there's nothing in the New Testament comparable to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 13. Then Peter ends, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And you know, that's precisely the message that Paul has in these opening seven verses, where he is telling us, indeed, to live as law-abiding citizens. Believers in Jesus Christ are not exempt from the duties of earthly citizenship. Now let's go through the passage. Verse 1 gives us the general rule. The first part of the verse, let every soul... In English, we would say we use the word body instead of soul, but it has the same meaning. It says here, every soul. We would say, let every body, which simply means, let everyone be subject unto the higher powers. Now, the higher powers, some take that to be the supreme power. It's not what it says. It may include that, but it's not what it says. The higher powers are quite simply and literally the authorities set over you. The command be subject means to be subordinate to. Some people take it to mean obey. But there are other verbs in the New Testament that mean simply obey. And they could be used. Don't appear here. In fact, as I have pointed out in reading already in Titus 3 verse 1, where Paul again says, be subject, he adds, obey magistrates. So, he knows the difference between the words. Very often it would be true that subjection includes obedience. But obedience does not necessarily signify subjection or subordination. This idea of being subject is to recognize the just claim of governors to be over you and to direct you. And this applies to every single soul. No exceptions. Now that's the general rule. If you start at the end of verse 1 and go through verse 5, you'll get the particular reasons for this. Verse 1, you do this for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. There is no power, no government, no rule. Some balk at this saying no ruler. But of God. Now I realize that that raises tremendous questions. Was Hitler of God? Was Stalin of God? Was James the Third of God? In every case, giving the words the force that Paul intends them to have, the answer is yes. Not that God in any way either commanded or smiled upon their wickedness, but that God is sovereign. He sets up one and puts down another. For purposes often that are completely beyond our comprehension. And all Paul is saying is that our God is in absolute and total control. And these governments, remember he's living under Nero, while Nero hadn't yet begun to persecute the Christians, and while as yet he hadn't gone to the extent that he would go in a few years' time, yet it was obvious to anybody that personally he was an evil man, a wicked man, an unsavory character. All around him there were senators who were, what, heathens, pagans, self-servers, all around him. Knowing that, Paul said, the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, he argues in verse 2 that resistance against lawful authority is resistance against God. The logic is simple and irresistible. In verse 3, he says, government favors good, and thus you needn't fear it if you do good. In verse 4, he argues that rulers are God's ministers to reward the good and to punish the evil. And in verse 5, he argues, and this is the fifth reason he gives for obeying and being subject, you do it for fear of punishment, but much more out of a good conscience. So those are the particular reasons he gives. The specific regulations he adds in verses 6 and 7. He says, you pay taxes. In verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also. Taxes to enable God's ministers to maintain a working government. Perhaps the most effective form of revolution is to deny government money to work. We have a saying in Ireland. It says, cut the corn from them, and they'll starve. Well, they have a way of getting corn, believe me, one way or another. And Paul says, you pay taxes. In verse 7, he adds, you render all that you owe. And here he goes even into further detail. He says, you pay tribute and you pay custom. Many commentators believe, and I think they're right, he's saying you pay all your direct taxes. And you pay the indirect taxes. And then he adds, you offer fear and honor. I think that 1 Peter 2:17 is the exact parallel. And it is saying you fear God and you honor the rulers. Now, I've gone through that quickly because, really, as far as the meaning of the words is concerned, there's not a lot to argue about. The meaning of the words is perfectly straightforward. Now, here's the difficult thing. What is the intended scope of the passage? Whenever you're reading Scripture, that any time that you're coming to something of any kind, but especially of this importance, you had better make sure that you understand and come to grips with the intention of the writer. The scope that he intended is the true scope of its meaning. And I'm going to tell you right up front that almost everybody that I have ever talked to comes to this passage with their theory of the church and the state and the Christian and the government already formed, and they are going by hook or by crook to find something to support it in this passage of Scripture. What I'm saying is, we need to come to this passage and find out what is its intended scope. When you read what people have to say about it, you'll find that here they bring in a wonderful array of subjects. I've mentioned Lloyd-Jones. He spends chapters upon this. If my memory's right, in these opening verses, seven verses, and this will make you think that I get through Romans at a right fair clip. I think he spends about 13 or 14 chapters. That was between 3 and 4 months of preaching on those first 7 verses. And most of it was giving a survey of these questions. Church and state. Church government and its relation to the state and its involvement. The church and political action. The church and revolution. Whether what's called a de facto government may become a de jure government. And when it makes that transition from being a government in fact to being a government by right and in law, at what point in the transition are we to make a recognition of it and render obedience to it? Now those are mighty questions. Only a fool would deny the absolute importance of those questions. And yet I'm going to say that while I have pondered them, I do not believe that they are questions that Paul had in mind at all. And however much we may feel that they are natural consequences of what Paul writes, I think, and as I read the scholars in this, I am confirmed in this view. I think that there was no one among Paul's original readers who would ever for a moment have dreamed that he was agitating such questions as people have agitated out of this passage of Scripture. Generally, when people come to this, they fall into two groups. There are some who have evacuated this of all its force. And they come and they say that, yes, this is all fine and dandy. It's very good. Subjection is due if you're talking about good rulers. And if you're talking about good governments and good regimes. But a moment's consideration will tell you that can't be what Paul is saying. Number one, not by any stretch of the imagination could you ever think that either Paul or anybody else would look on Nero and say, there's good government, in the sense of being delectable or something we would want to choose. It's preferable. Certainly preferable to anarchy. But really? Good? Moral? Ethical? God-honoring? Christ-exalting? Law fulfilling? As far as the law of God's concerned? No, you wouldn't say that about Nero's government. That's the government against the backdrop of which he was writing. So he wasn't saying it's just about good government. In fact, to say we're only to obey good governors not only turns the whole of Scripture on its head. You go back to the Old Testament, you'll find more than one occasion the duty of the people regarding kings that were not good. But right here, it turns what Paul says in his head. He says that he's dealing with the powers that be. In other words, and this confirms my contention that he's writing this with Nero's government in mind, the powers that be are simply the powers now existing. That's what he's talking about. So some people come to this, and by giving Paul's words a force that they will not bear, they evacuate the passage of its meaning, and it comes down to this, that you can acknowledge whatever government you like, I acknowledge whatever government I like, and it's really up to us to decide whether it's good or bad. It's not obviously what Paul was saying. And then there are people who go to the very opposite extreme. And I think this is a very dangerous thing. They treat these verses as if they were a full treatment of the relation of church and state. as if they give a full treatment of the relation of Christians to the state under all circumstances. As if Paul were saying that under all and any circumstances, Christians must give unconditional obedience to all governments at all times. That's pushing it far too far. Paul does not say that. For if he did, he'd be contradicting Scripture. In Acts 4, and again in Acts chapter 5, the Scriptures actually deal with this. In chapter 5, we are told, well, we'll start in chapter 4 since it comes first, whether it be right, and we'll come to verse 19. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, that is unto man, more than unto God, judge ye. Now he's coming clearly to something where God has said one thing and the rulers say another. God has commanded one thing and the rulers command something differently. And you cannot fulfill both. The apostolic stance was, you judge whether it's right for us to obey you or to obey God. Now, having said that, it is also interesting that they didn't try to raise a political action group. Nor did they try to start a revolution. They took their stand for God, knowing the price they would have to pay, and they gladly paid it. And they overcame evil with good. In Acts chapter 5, and verse 29, Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. So Paul is not teaching that we obey all rulers at all times, under all circumstances, because the law of God is our final authority. The point I'm making is this, and it's very important, that Paul doesn't deal with all aspects of the subject of the Christian and the state, or the church and the state. That's why I said a lot of these subjects that are agitated from this passage are more introduced into it than taken from it. I'll let Dr. Barrett sometime come and give you a lecture on the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is finding what the passage says and applying it to ourselves. Eisegesis is taking what we have already conceived and importing it into the passage, reading it back in, and then saying, ha, I have biblical authority for what I say, think, and believe. I'm saying that exegetically, a lot of these things that are agitated from this passage simply were not in view when Paul wrote, and therefore I think it is more than a little foolish to treat this as if it were a blanket statement under all conditions. One of the greatest commentators in the book of Romans is Robert Haldane. And Haldane did hold that if you've got to choose between obeying God and obeying men, you obey God. But Haldane's statements on this passage of Scripture regarding the Christian's obedience to the state go so far as to call for unconditional obedience, and he makes all resistance to all government unlawful. Charles Hodge, on the other hand, much more biblically, I believe, made a great statement to the effect that when to obey God is to disobey men, then disobedience to men is your duty. I was interested in reading Haldane. Of course, remember, he's writing back in the 1800s. And I should say, he wrote one of the greatest commentaries and the exposition of Romans that he gave to a bunch of young students in Geneva led to the conversion of some of the greatest men of God as they became in Europe. We have J.H. Merle Daubigny's History of the Reformation. Daubigny was saved through listening to Robert Haldane and lecture him through Romans. So I'm not criticizing the great Scottish commentator's work, except in this. He was making the statement that no government will punish you for doing good to your neighbor. And in my copy of his commentary, in the margin I just have one word with a question mark. Hitler? You feed a Jew, you'll die. You feel to give a Jew up to be murdered and mutilated, you'll die. And though Hitler has long since been in hell, Hitlerism, sometimes even calling itself Christianity, still stalks the earth. More shame to the world. So this unconditional obedience that Haldane talks about is certainly going too far. I think we are better to see it, as another commentator put it, as saying that Paul was outlawing disobedience, outlawing resistance that was made in the name of Christian freedom. In other words, he was saving the church from becoming a political pressure group. We are here to serve the Lord Christ. We are here, and if it means we suffer in order to be here, then we suffer. We're not here as a bunch of revolutionaries because of what we think is our Christian freedom. Now, that does not even touch upon the subject as it touches us today. Unknown to Paul in those days would have been such things as a Bill of Rights, a constitution, legal protections, legal rights. Those things were unknown. In a Roman Empire that had 60 million slaves, each of which had less value and less right than a dog. These things, as I say, were not being agitated by Paul. To deal with a society as ours, his fundamental rule is good for us. You live as a good citizen. You see, in other words, a Christian is to play his full part as a citizen of his country. Now, that may mean different things at different times. I'm not going to name Scott by name, but he was mocking me tonight. As we came in, mocking me that because I'm in Romans 13, I'd have to somehow deal with the spirit of what, 1776? You see, I do know my American history. I'm going to make a statement. I don't often make clear statements, but I'm going to make one. If to be true to that Bible, I had to condemn what happened in 1776, even standing before a congregation of Americans, I would condemn it in the name of God. But you see, I happen to believe that I have a better theological foundation for justifying 1776 than most Americans. For I'm a Presbyterian. I have a history and a heritage that, thank God, goes away back before 1776. And I rejoice in a much greater revolution, and that was the parliamentary revolution, the Cromwellian revolution, giving England perhaps the greatest Englishman ever. In the great and godly Oliver Cromwell. This is why I do not agree with the NIV and those that say you are to be subject to the supreme power. We are to be subject to all magistrates, and all magistrates are called to be faithful to the law, to its functions. And sometimes in order to be faithful to the law and its functions, minor magistrates must take on the supreme magistrate. And that's what happened with the parliamentary forces in England. But by law and by constitution, going all the way back to Magna Carta, they had the right to do that and the duty to do that. And in His wisdom, God gave them the power to do that. I leave it to you Americans to work out the justification for the American Revolution. But it will go the same way. You had legitimate magistrates here who were called to uphold a legitimate set of constitutional enactments and laws. And when a supreme ruler overthrows the law, then he must be brought back to understand, in the title of Rutherford's great book on constitutional government, Lex Rex. Law is ultimately the king. The minor magistrates have a right to uphold the law. You see, that saves the Christian from personal vengeance. It saves the Christian from setting up his own little communistic, or, if you want, the other side, right-wing revolutionary group. Any legitimate revolution should be a revolution legally of the people through their elected rulers. I'll go no further than that. Simply to say, we are called to be good citizens, and we owe our government submission, verse 1. We owe our government support, verse 6 and verse 7, and we owe our rulers respect. And I fear in this day of television and instant news that that is almost a thing of the past. In no better way can you change America than being good Christian citizens. Verse 8 through 10. We live as loving neighbours. And here I can be rather speedy, for I have dealt with much of this at other times. Owe no man anything. Now, if ever a verse has been misused, that's it. We have had people come into church and say, I could actually bring you to churches where this has happened. And this gets hairy when people like this are elected to office. The Bible says, owe no man anything. We are not going to take out a mortgage. It's wrong to have a mortgage. Oh, we can't build until we have saved up the money. Of course, we have wasted 10 times the amount of the Lord's money before we ever get there. But it says, owe no man anything. And again, the whole idea that this is a prohibition of all obtaining of credit flies in the face, first of all, of the text, it's not talking about it, and secondly, of all of Scripture. Because you are actually commanded to lend. Now, there are various statements about lending to which you should pay the closest attention. But you're commanded to lend. And if borrowing were a sin, God's certainly not going to make you, by law, complicit in a sin, is He? God does not legislate for what is wicked. It's not even talking about it. Now, of course, this is not to say you go out and max out your credit card. Don't go out and say, the preacher said there's no thing that the Bible has to say against my going out to spend every cent I have and every cent that I haven't. I'm not saying that at all. The Bible has things to say about it. All I'm saying is this, that this is not making a direct reference to the subject of owing money at all. It's certainly not a Pauline version of Shakespeare's line, neither a borrower nor a lender be. That's not that. Rather, what he's saying is, acquit yourselves of every debt to your neighbor. And if you do contract a legal and binding agreement where you've been given a loan, you fulfill your obligation, whatever it costs you. Acquit yourself of every debt, of every kind of debt to your neighbor. And notice this, what he's saying, and I would to God that we as Christians could understand this, that he's dealing with the second table of the law, our duty to men. And he goes down this list of commandments, and he's saying that to fulfill the second table of the law is not only our duty to God as Christians, but it's our debt to human society. Thus, the observance of God's law is actually something that leads to a well-ordered society. Now, I have criticized some of the efforts of those who want to put up great monuments to the Ten Commandments. And my criticism is that introducing the Ten Commandments as such has no saving virtue or value. But I would add that the beauty and the force of the commandments is that it is God's way for ordering a society. And the more closely a society reflects the standards of the written law of God, the better ordered it will be and the better off it will be. And so the best thing that a Christian can do is to be in the vanguard of such civic morality. But you see what it's saying? If you're a good citizen and a loving neighbor, you will live according to the law of God. See, one of the great curses of the day in which we live is that you have so many Christians, and they can be very loud in their protestations of their Christianity and their condemnation of the wickedness of the state in so many ways. But when you look at their lives, they're as ungodly as the rest. Remember that for every Bill Clinton and his immorality in the White House, we have had a Jimmy Swaggart in the pulpit. That's a curse. That's a curse. For we ought to be in the vanguard of civic morality, which is obedience to the law of God. And again, there are some people in their rush to separate the church from the state who have cut off the state and let it run adrift from the fundamental laws of all decent society. And that's the word and law of God. So here is a duty. But remember this, and never forget it, that when you've done all this and you haven't committed adultery, nor killed, nor stolen, nor borne false witness, nor coveted, when you haven't done any of those things, remember that you still have a debt to your neighbors that you can never consider to be paid. And that is, we must love them. Now, I'm a separatist. I believe in separation. But I fear that Christians have got to the place, in many cases, where loving their neighbor is just a pious platitude. Now, I may be lifting the lid off a can of worms here. I hope you like worms, for I'm going to do it anyway. Not that I have time or intention to follow it right through, but I want to make you think. If somebody came into this church and they'd had a blood transfusion and they got HIV positive and they came with AIDS, Would you let them sit beside you? Would you have them to your home? Would you let their little children, positive, born with the same thing, hold hands with your child? Answer me one thing. Why is it that Bible-believing Christians have in many cases become the least capable people in the country to show either love or compassion? Oh, I know you can say, well, we're rebelling against the Sodomite revolution. So am I. We heard of a team the other night, they're going to Africa. When they land in Kenya, 30 to 40% of that population will die of AIDS. Rampant through that part of the world. I was no fan of the late Princess Diana. I never thought her particularly beautiful. I thought that most of the girls here could look far better if they had had half the money spent on them that she had. I sympathized with her marital woes, but I never believed that for one minute it gave any countenance to her being a high-class prostitute, for that's all she became. So I was no great admirer of the late Princess Diana. But when I could see her going round the hospital at a time when some people thought that if a child with AIDS were to sneeze on you, you would be dead the next week. And she could sit down with them, take them in her arms, hug them, and kiss them. I must confess I had to wonder, how is it that an ungodly young woman like that could have less thought for herself and more compassion for the dying than most professing Christians? I said I was lifting the lid off the can of worms. I'm not going to try and put all the worms back in, nor am I going to try and make all the answers clear. But I want you to understand, we're called to love sinners. Real sinners, rotten sinners, sinners that are children of the devil. We're called to love them and work no evil against them, but ever seek their good. The Bible gives us two beautiful examples. One is the Good Samaritan. If you want my views on that, you'll have to get the tape of a sermon that I preached full length on that subject. Most people weasel out of the message of the Good Samaritan by making it simply a lovely picture of Christ. And I'm happy to say that he fulfills the parable more than anybody else. But Jesus didn't give it as a picture of himself. He gave it as a picture of you and of me. And then, of course, we have Paul himself. He says, we owe it to these people to love them. What does that mean? Remember in the first chapter he said, I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And the greatest debt of love that a Christian has to a dying world is to take the gospel of Christ to it and preach Christ in all his fullness. So you live as a good citizen. You live as a loving neighbor. And you live, verse 11 through 14, as lights in the night. When verse 11 says, and that, comma, knowing the time, the idea is, and do or practice all that. All that we have been looking at. Do all this. Knowing the nature and the character of the time in which we live. Verse 12 tells you it is night. And I don't need to elaborate on that. It's night. This world is in a dark night, a night of sin, the night of rebellion against God, a night of wickedness, when men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, dark because they are living out their hatred of God and their love of their own iniquity. It is night time out there. But verse 12, the day is coming, the day is at hand, the night is far spent. The day is coming. What day is that? It is that glorious day of Christ's return. It's the blessed hope of the church of Christ. Jesus is coming again. That's the day. Thus, we must not slumber or sleep, as verse 11 puts it. It's high time to awake out of sleep. In other words, don't be lethargic about your Christian duty. We're living in the night time. But we ought to be living as those who are living in God's day. Because don't you see it? Men around us are in the night time. But Christians don't have to wait for that great day of Christ's return to be living in the day. We are already in the day. We are children of the light. We are living in the day of God's salvation. So he says, live like that. Don't be lethargic. Don't slumber. Don't laze your life away. Don't waste your life. Now let me bring it back to where we started. In being a law-abiding citizen and being a loving neighbor, make sure you're doing everything in every sphere as children of the light. Verse 12b, we're told, cast off the works of darkness. What are those works? Now, they ought not even to need to be mentioned among Christians. But what are these works of darkness? Rioting and drunkenness. Chambering and wantonness. Strife and envy. Cast these off. We are to walk honestly. We're to walk decently. We're to walk in a way that's becoming to a Christian. And so these things that follow, these six things, they're God's description of indecency. Supreme Court would need to read this passage, by the way. They have a hard job finding out what is indecent. What is pornographic. What therefore should not be permitted even under the liberal constitution that this nation has. Well, here it is. Rioting and drunkenness. There are three things here actually. There's intemperance, there's immorality, and there's discord. Intemperance, rioting and drunkenness. Drunken carousing, public disturbance. The rioting is not really a political riot. It's the idea, and you've seen this many a time. People, they have got full of booze and they come out and they are raucous and loud and they are going mad in their intemperance. There's immorality. The Authorized Version very delicately uses the word chambering. It comes from the word for bed. It speaks mostly of the marriage bed. It speaks of sexual impurity. Wantonness speaks of moral debauchery. It's saying these are things that have to be put off, cast aside. And just in case you're sitting back and you're saying, well, thank God, I'm not rioting or drunken, I'm not chambering or wanton. He says strife and envy, dissension and jealousy. These are the works of darkness. And he says, cast them off. And then he says, at the end of verse 12, put on the armor of light. And isn't it interesting? He doesn't say put on the works of light. He says put off the works of darkness, but he doesn't say put on the works of light. He said put on the weapons, the armor, the weapons of light. My mind went back immediately to what he said in chapter 6 and verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments or weapons, same word, of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Put on the weapons of light. Do you see something? Works of holiness are first of all like an armor to Christians. Works of holiness are his best defense, but works of holiness are also his greatest weapons against the evil that is around about us. So he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? Not a beautiful, beautiful commandment? Clothe yourselves with Christ. With his gospel. Take your stand on it. Clothe yourselves with his standards. Not the standards of society round about you. He is your example. Clothe yourselves with his resources. For as he says in chapter 8, 31, 32, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? We have infinite resources. Clothe yourselves with them. Clothe yourselves with his promises. That all things work together for good to them that love God. That there's nothing that shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Live by the faith of the gospel. And thus and only thus shall you make not provision for the flesh. Now here then is Paul's view of us living as subjects of two kingdoms. Paul's view of the citizens of heaven living as citizens also of this world. We're not to become monks. We're not called, like some people thought in the early days of Christianity, to become eremites. Go out into the desert and live in solitude to get away from this big, bad world. Tell me, why on earth would Christians want to get away from this big, bad world? Oh, let's eschew it as to it getting into us. But if you take all the salt out, this world's going to be damned without a hope. If you take all the light out, this world is going to be dark without a hope. We're not called to be monks to get out of the world. We're called to be in it while we're not of it. We are the most vital part of this world as far as doing any good's concerned. Christians get all excited every time a president comes along who's a little bit more to their liking. And I thank God for every Christian in government, locally and nationally. Thank God for any good they can do. And I'd certainly rather have a president that's having a prayer meeting in the White House, as Mr. Bush does, than to be setting up a tryst with an office girl. And let's be realistic. But don't get too excited. There's a very telling picture of the two Mr. Bushes and Mr. Clinton standing before the corpse of the late Roman Antichrist, John Paul II. And I thought, now there you've got it. George Bush Sr. was there because he had to be there, and he was looking away past everything, no doubt thinking of a round of golf. Mr. Clinton was there, and to his everlasting honor, again, he was there because he had to be there. He was no more interested in the corpse of that Pope than I was. And you could see it all over his face. And there was the evangelical president in prayer before the corpse of Antichrist. So don't get too excited when a ruler that's more to our liking, and that again is not to denigrate any of the good that the president may say or do. I'm simply saying when it comes to doing real good to America, it's not going to come through your politicians, at least first. Thank God for all the good they try to do. Let's support them in it. But it's not going to come primarily through your politicians or even through your judiciary. It is going to come only through the Church of Jesus Christ. And unless God's people get to know the power and the blessing of God, you young people who are setting out in life, unless you make your mark as Christians, not merely as accountants or lawyers or whatever you're going to be, but as Christians, then your mark will not be worth the making. We're called then to live as law-abiding citizens, loving neighbors, and as lights in the night. And in this way, we will be able to live up to the ideal of being both good citizens in the kingdom down here and godly Christians in the kingdom that is from above. May God give us grace to live as subjects of the two kingdoms. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. Now my time has gone. In fact, I must confess, I even forgot to look at my watch, and my time has not only gone, it has long gone. Just a moment, you'll be free to leave. Let me ask you, are you a citizen and a subject of that kingdom of heaven? Do you know Christ is your King and your Master? We were singing that hymn deliberately tonight, making that very point. Is He your Master? Make sure you're saved. Make sure you're saved. And then set out to live for Christ upon the earth. Mr. Brehm and Dr. Barrett and I are here to help you in the things of God. We'd be happy to talk with you as the others leave to point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart and give fruit for its preaching. Save the lost, we pray, and God grant that we shall have the grace as Christians, subjects of the King of Kings, citizens of the New Jerusalem, Lord, that we shall have the grace to live in the earthly sphere as law-abiding citizens, as loving neighbors, and as lights in the night of sin. Part us with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church tonight and evermore. We pray, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.